Our Old Covenant reading is taken from the book of Exodus, fourth chapter. I want to begin a little bit earlier than what your bulletin says. I want to begin reading with the 18th verse, and we'll read through the 26th verse of Exodus, the fourth chapter. And then we'll be going to Romans chapter 3 and 4, a few verses from Romans 3, a few more from Romans 4. But first, Exodus chapter 4. Will you please stand with me when you found your place as we read from God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word. Exodus chapter 4, beginning with verse 18. Recall here that in the previous chapters, Moses has seen the burning bush. God has commissioned him to go to Egypt to speak to Pharaoh, to let the people go, to lead the people of Israel out of their captivity. Moses has given his complaint that he was not a good speaker. God has given him Aaron. And then we pick up with verse 18. Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, "You're indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. At that time, she said, "You're a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Romans chapter 3 for our New Covenant reading. Verses 1 through 3. Actually, let me back up just a little bit to give you the context. Verse 25 of chapter 2. "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be." And then Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness.' Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Thus far, the reading of this passage, these passages of God's word, all flesh is as grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. The sermon title this evening is actually taken from the third chapter of Romans. Paul asks a different question in the context of Romans 3. He had just stated that circumcision and membership in the covenant people by itself does not constitute the reality of salvation and being right with God. He told them that they're not all Jews outwardly, but only those who are Jews who are those inwardly, those who are right with God. Anticipating an objection from the Jews who were counting upon that and saying that there was something in that because they were Jews and they were circumcised, that God's covenant was with them, the Apostle Paul asks the question, well, then, what advantage has the Jew? If having circumcision and being circumcised doesn't amount to anything, what's the advantage then of circumcision? What's the advantage of being a Jew? And the Apostle Paul answers the question, great in every respect. Because to them, and he gives one example, one of many, I suspect, great in every respect. For first of all, they were entrusted with the oracles, the word of God. The same question might be asked of baptism. Baptism, as we understand it, is the new covenant counterpart of circumcision. And so the Apostle Paul could also say about those who are baptized who do not have the faith of Abraham, what's the advantage? Because those who do not have, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so we might say, well, what's the advantage then of membership in the church? What's the advantage of baptism? We all know, I'm pretty certain, at least those of you who are of age, many years, you know of people who have been baptized who have departed from the faith, or children who are baptized as infants who do not confess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might be tempted to say, what's the value of baptism? If people are baptized and they go astray, if people are baptized in infants and they never come to the faith, what's the advantage? What's the good of it? We're tempted to ask that question. And as we read the scriptures, although we don't fully understand it, at least I don't fully understand it, as we read the scriptures and as the writers of the confession attempted to deal with the teaching of scripture, they would answer the same thing about baptism the Apostle Paul answered about circumcision. What's the advantage of baptism? Much. In every way. And that's what we want to look at this evening. We want to talk about the effectiveness of baptism. So we want to talk about the benefit of baptism. First of all, we want to look at it from a perspective about the importance of baptism. One might be tempted to say that because it isn't a one-for-one identification that everybody who's baptized is ultimately regenerated and justified, we may want to say, well, it's just not that important. But the importance of baptism is demonstrated in several things. I want to read the paragraph from the Westminster Confession. This is chapter 28 and the fifth paragraph. Although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, Yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. In this, we see a couple of things. We see the importance of baptism. We also see it put into perspective as well. There's a balance in Scripture that is reflected in the Westminster Confession of Faith. We don't turn to the right hand or to the left. The Scriptures tell us, and the Confession reminds us, to despise or neglect baptism is a great sin. That sounds very strange to 21st century and 20th century ears. It's a great sin to contemn, that is, to despise, or to neglect baptism. There are any number of reasons why people have done that in the past. Some avoided baptism in the medieval period because of the seriousness with which they took baptism, and they didn't want to engage themselves in something that they did not think feel themselves worthy, and so they neglected baptism, and they were sinning in doing so. In our day, that's not a problem. We don't take baptism very seriously at all. People just think, well, it's me and Jesus, and so we don't need anything else. We'll just get on our way, and we don't need those rites and ordinances of the church. I remember it was some time ago. It was in Westminster Presbytery, I remember, but I believe it was our brother Tom Sullivan asked a question of a candidate for gospel ministry. He asked the question, is it a great sin to neglect baptism? And the candidate said, no. And Brother Sullivan opened the confession, and he read this passage. It is a great sin. And the fellow was a little bit flustered, and he says, well, I guess it is. Now, it's a good thing that you have that understanding of the confession and respect for the session. We prefer that it comes from Scripture, but it's very difficult to see in our culture. But to despise or neglect baptism is a great sin. Why? Let me suggest several reasons. The neglect of baptism is disobedience to the Word of Christ. The Lord, in His Great Commission, commissioned the disciples, the ministers of the Word, commissioned those who were representatives from the church to go into all the world, discipling the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the duties of the representatives of Christ in discipling the nations to administer baptism, this is the command of the King and the head of the church. Now, as I mentioned, both baptism and the Lord's Supper are in some ways mysterious to us. The Apostle Paul talks about himself and other disciples, apostles and pastors, being stewards of the mysteries of God. Part of that is the gospel. I don't understand how the gospel works in many ways. I mean, I understand it in principle, but I don't see the machinations of it. And the same thing with the sacraments of the church. I'm not exactly certain how they work, but I don't need to understand why. I only need to understand what the Bible tells me. So to despise or to neglect baptism is, first of all, disobedience to Christ. Second, despising and neglecting baptism is a rejection of the grace that is signified therein. In Luke 18:30, we read about John's baptism, and Luke records, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." If you go back and remember what is the confession, as they explained the Scriptures, they said there's a vital connection between the sign and the things signified. So that sometimes the reality of the thing signified is spoken of as the sign, and sometimes the sign is spoken of as the thing signified. That's because of this close relationship between the sign of the covenant and the covenant itself, the thing that is signified and the thing that signifies, or the sign itself. We see this, for instance, in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. We'll talk about the limitations on that in just a moment. But the Apostle Peter has no problem, and the other apostles have no problem, linking baptism with the forgiveness of sin. That's because that's what is signified in it. And so, why did the Spirit of God speak about the Pharisees and the scribes rejecting God's purpose for them? Well, in rejecting God's baptism, they expressed a rebellious pride that rejected their need of cleansing. It wasn't just a neglect of the baptism, but they were saying, I don't need the cleansing that comes from God. And they were saying that they didn't ultimately need God's grace in Christ. That's a great sin. It's a great sin to neglect that which is signified, because in so doing, we reject the grace that is signified in it. Thirdly, despising or rejecting baptism damages the church's witness. This is one of the marks that God puts upon his people. He sets them apart in this way. And as I mentioned, because we don't take baptism seriously, it's not that big a deal anymore. But if you go to other cultures, as we've mentioned previously, if you go to other cultures, if you are baptized, you will be persecuted. And we back off of that. But it is damaging to the church's witness of our devotion to Christ. One of the things that disturbs me greatly in modern evangelical Christians, there are modern mission strategies that insist that we must erase or at least limit the antithesis between the Christian faith and false religions. And among the things that are being doing, they're doing in evangelizing Muslims, they're telling Muslims they don't need to leave the mosque. They can stay in the mosque and go through all their rites and all those things and just stay there and be a Christian. And I suspect they're probably, I don't know this, but I suspect they're probably also saying you don't need to be baptized. You see how that damages the witness of the church? God has not called us to remain in false religions or to remain in the world. Our baptism is a sign that we're being set apart and taken out. And so to despise or neglect baptism is a great sin. And I would say, fourthly here, the severity of that sin is illustrated in the life of Moses. That's why I read that portion from Exodus chapter 4. Can you imagine this? Here Moses is. He's just been called and set apart. He's been commissioned by God himself to go and be the mediator of the old covenant, to go and go to Egypt to be God's spokesman. And so he is set apart and he's all ready to go. He's had all of his questions answered. God has promised to be with him and to bless him in everything that he does. He's shown him how he's to use that staff and what he's going to do for him when he goes to Pharaoh. The message that he is to bring, I am that I am, has sent you, saying to Pharaoh, since you would not let my firstborn go, your firstborn is going to die. So Moses gathers up everybody. He begins to make his way to fulfill that. And God meets him on the way and says, I'm going to kill you. Isn't that strange? It should grab your attention. What's going on here? The neglect of the sign of the covenant is a great sin. And the mediator of the covenant, the one who was God's spokesman, evidently had neglected the circumcision of his youngest son. And God met him and was ready to kill him. And Zipporah recognizes the Midianite. She recognizes what is happening. She's not all that happy with it, and so she circumcises their son, and the anger of God is turned aside. Now, I don't understand all that, but I hope you can see at least here that God took it seriously, that Moses had failed to give the sign of the covenant, to his youngest son, when there were generation after generation after generation, beginning with Abraham, that you must give the sign of the covenant to your sons. Because he who does not have the sign of the covenant will be cut off from his people. That's what God told Moses, what God told Abraham. And so it was a great sin to neglect it. Now, having said that to despise or neglect baptism is a great sin, that's just a brief phrase. Although it is a great sin to neglect, to condemn or neglect this ordinance, there's something else here. The bulk of that paragraph is that baptism is not essential to God's saving grace. We all know this. But we tend to pit the two against each other rather than taking them as they are intended to be, as complementary. Baptism is not essential to saving grace, although it is a great sin to neglect or to despise that. Yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. The absence of baptism does not disrupt God's grace in salvation. Neglecting baptism is not the unpardonable sin. There's only one unpardonable sin. In fact, we see, and one of the reasons why we read Romans chapter 4, is because, of course, circumcision had not been given, but Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. And so we know that, by the way, the scriptures tell us that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was justified, he was redeemed, he was regenerated, because that's how the only way that we can have faith, before he was ever circumcised. So it's not so tied to the sign of the covenant that its absence disrupts the grace of God in salvation. And we all know the others, of course, the thief on the cross at the crucifixion. He also did not receive certainly was not baptized, don't know whether he's circumcised or not, but that's one thing. The absence of baptism does not disrupt God's grace in salvation, nor does the reception of baptism secure God's grace in salvation. And the biblical example that we would find there would be from Acts chapter 8, verse 13 and verse 23. Simon, the sorcerer, Simon the magician, believed and was baptized, we are told in the 13th verse. And then he saw the Holy Spirit was given by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. And he said, that's pretty cool. Can I buy that? Can I buy that gift? And the apostle Peter in verse 23 basically said, you're going to perish in your sin because I see you're still in the gall of bitterness and unbelief. And so you have Simon Magus, who received baptism and yet did not secure his salvation. He was not in the faith. So that's the first thing, the importance of baptism. We want to hold it in its importance, but we also want to recognize that it is not something that interferes with the grace of God. What about the effectiveness of baptism? And this is a little bit more difficult, the effectiveness of baptism. We see the importance. It must, therefore, since it is important, there must be some value to it. And we see this in paragraph 6. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is ministered. Yet, notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, in his appointed time, the effectiveness of baptism. If baptism is important, and yet its absence does not mean that one is not a believer, if this is so, what is the use of baptism? The efficacy of baptism is the realization of what is signified. What we want to see in the application of baptism is everything that is signified in baptism be wrought in the person who's the recipient of that sign. We want to see them regenerated. We want to see them confessing faith. We want their sins to be forgiven. We want them to be joined savingly to Christ in union with Him. We want them to be faithful members of the church. We want them to be those who live godly lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. The essence of the sign of the covenant, the essence is the regeneration of the human soul and that which always accompanies it, that is, salvation. Now, please understand that baptism is always effective in what it's intended to do, as we'll see in a moment. It always displays the grace of God, but it does not always accomplish the result. That should not surprise us, because another means of grace likewise, the preaching of the word. We see that very clearly. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Many people hear the word of Christ who are not redeemed. Does that mean that preaching has no effect? Is it ineffective? And the answer is no, of course, because God brings people to Himself by the preaching of the word. The efficacy of baptism, then, is the realization of that which is signified. This effectiveness is not tied to the time of its administration. John 3, with Nicodemus, verses 5 and verse 8. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." What Jesus is saying there is that you can't put God in a box. He works when, where, and how He will. You can't put Him in a box. But this tells us that the effectiveness of baptism is not tied to the time of its administration. God may regenerate men before they are baptized. We've already seen that, right, with Abraham. Abraham was regenerated and declared righteous before he was circumcised. But we also see that God may regenerate children in the womb. I believe that John the Baptist was regenerated before the womb, before he was born, while he was yet in the womb. We read that in Luke chapter 1, verses 41 and verse 44, when Mary, the one chosen of God to bear the Son of God, to bring, to be the instrument of His incarnation, goes to visit Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth hears the voice of Mary, something quite remarkable takes place. The infant John, yet in the womb of the Virgin Mary, leaps. And the Scripture tells us, leaps for joy. Isn't that remarkable? It's remarkable. Now, it is supernatural. We understand that. But evidently, John was regenerated before he was ever born. I think Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, suggests that Jeremiah may have been regenerated before he was born, because God knew him while he was in his mother's womb, and God commissioned him while he was in his mother's womb. So God may regenerate children in the womb. And as we've already pointed out, God regenerates men before they are baptized. This is always the case with believers' baptism, that they are regenerated, they profess faith, and if they indeed are believers, they were regenerated before they were baptized. By the way, that aspect of it tells us something. It certainly is an argument, I think, against a baptismal regeneration. If people are regenerated before they're baptized, then it at least raises the question, and we certainly reject baptismal regeneration in spite of what many people think about us. So God may regenerate people before they are baptized. God may regenerate people at the time of their baptism. God is not put in a box. And please, this is not a dogmatic a dogmatic instruction as saying this is what happened. But it has fascinated me from time to time when we've had the privilege of baptizing some children. They're kind of antsy and squirming around while they're in their parents' arms. I think, oh, what's going to happen when that water hits their head? You know, are we going to have a scream? And it's always amazed me that you take that squirming child and you baptize in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy, and they just chill out. And I've often wondered, I wonder if God has not done a work of grace. Not magically by anything in the water, but sometimes God simply accompanies the application of water with the work of the Spirit. I don't know how often. I don't know that it's ever been done here. I just ask myself the question. Or God may regenerate men after their baptism. And this is certainly especially the case, or usually the case, in the case of infant baptism. So it's not tied to the time of administration. It may precede, it may accompany, or it may follow baptism. So while it is not linked to the time of its administration, it is linked to its proper use. Baptism must be used properly. We need to be careful about being more precise than the Lord provides warrant for in His Word. And again, I'm talking about some mysteries here. But its proper use is important. And again, let me just give you an illustration. When it comes to electricity, I'm a total dunce. I don't understand how it works. Putting in a two-way light switch is an impossible task for me. I don't understand it. People draw me diagrams, and it makes sense when I look at the diagram, and then when I actually try to do it, it makes no sense at all. Well, So when you get to how you can get the electrons running around in positive and negative currents and ones and zeros, and how that can come up on a big screen TV and make pictures, boy, it just blows me. It just absolutely blows me away. But that doesn't mean, just because I don't understand it all, doesn't mean I can't turn on a light, right, and profit from it. It doesn't mean that I can't listen to a radio and profit from that. I don't have to understand everything. And so I don't understand everything that is going on here, but it's linked to its proper use. Baptism, in order to be used properly, is to be ordered by God's Word. We don't add to or subtract from it. We explain what is signified according to the Word of God. And so we understand what is taking place in baptism, and we don't treat it as a magic talisman. It's not to be used as effective in itself. It is not mechanical. We don't believe, as I mentioned, in baptismal regeneration. There's nothing in the water. There's nothing in what the minister does. There's nothing magical about applying water, and it's not a magic incantation with the words, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." That it is not mechanical. We don't believe that that is the case. But it is to be used rather for what it is. It's a means of grace. It is to be used as a means, as a tool, by which God works in us, received by faith. If you never believe, your baptism aggravates your unbelief, because God has made promises, but your baptism does not accomplish your salvation. When baptism is administered, the favor of God is signified in it is really offered by God. The favor of God that is signified is really exhibited in baptism. And it's interesting that the Scripture tells us also, with a certain clarification later, the favor signified is really conferred. It's really conferred. Now we'll talk about the explanation of that right now. Its effectiveness depends upon God's sovereign grace. What makes baptism effective in bringing about what is signified? It is the grace of God. It's the work of God's Spirit using, even as it is the case with the preaching of the gospel. It is when the Spirit of God comes and takes the Word of God and plants it in the heart and then brings forth the fruit of that in regeneration It's not just the bare preaching of the word, but it is the preaching of the word accompanied by the Spirit of God. It's not just the exercise of baptism that makes it effective, but rather the work of God's Spirit. And so, Galatians 3:27 uses this word without any embarrassment. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And Titus 3:5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It is effectual by the power of God's Spirit, and it is effectual in those to whom it belongs. Did you catch that phrase in the confession? It is effectual in those to whom it belongs. Let me read the phrase. But really it is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, in His appointed time. Remember that we are a people who are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. The effectiveness of baptism depends upon the eternal decrees of God and when He executes that decree in His own space and time, in His own way. So it's determined by God's sovereign decree, and it is executed at its appointed time and on everyone that God has chosen before the foundation of the world. God's grace is conferred at baptism. And you say, well, wait a minute, but didn't you say that people are not necessarily converted at the time of their baptism? Yes, I did. Listen to what A.A. Hodge has to say about that. To the objection that regeneration often follows baptism. So property may be sealed and conveyed in a deed to a minor, but the minor may not actually enter into the fruition of it until such time and upon such conditions as are predetermined in his father's will. So it can be conferred and yet not executed until the time of the father's will. The effectiveness of baptism. And finally, the frequency of baptism. Baptism is to be administered once. Just once. Not many times, but just once. Let me read the paragraph to you again. Very simple, simple sentence. The sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered unto any person. There's to be no rebaptism. Baptism is an initiatory sacrament. Your birth is not repeatable. Your new birth is not repeatable. We don't sing the song, "You must be born again and again and again and again and again." You're baptized but once. It is a decisive sacrament. You are not saved and lost repeatedly. It is but once. So baptism is to be administered only once. And with that, and there is a lot of debate about this, and so this is one of those things that we can disagree about. I believe that Trinitarian baptism is to be acknowledged and received as maybe improper, but valid. Now, I emphasize Trinitarian baptism. We don't accept the baptism of Unitarians. For instance, we would never accept the baptism of the Mormon Church. But we do receive, for instance, people who were raised in the Roman Catholic Church who come, and we always receive people on the basis of a credible profession of faith. It is on the basis of that, but we also will receive their baptism as an improper, possibly improper baptism, but a valid baptism. And here's my thinking, and we can spend more time on this. We're not going to. I'm simply going to give you a brief summary. Baptism, first of all, does not represent the actions of men. It doesn't depend upon the person who is being baptized, what their state was at the time, nor does it depend upon the one who is administering it, his intention, or anything else. It doesn't depend upon that. It depends upon the grace of God. So since baptism represents the grace of God, and we have someone standing before us who is confessing Christ and who is repenting of their sins and resting in Christ alone for salvation, is it not obvious that God has done what is symbolized in their baptism? That He's regenerated them? That as they call upon Him, their sins have been forgiven for the sake of Christ? Then why would it require them to be baptized when God has done what is promised in their previous baptism? So the presence of a credible profession of faith exhibits God's faithfulness. Remember, it's not the faith of the individual, but the faithfulness of God that is presented to us in baptism. Now, again, some very, very good men that I regard very highly, and maybe some of you here would disagree with me, but that is the thinking that we have, and that was the thinking of John Calvin as well. John Calvin believed, even though he had, of course, very strong disagreements and understood the grave errors of the Roman Church, John Calvin would receive the baptism of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, let me just conclude by reading a section from the larger catechism on improving your baptism. Its effectiveness, by the way, we talked about the proper use. Not only must it be according to the Word of God, but you also have to do the other things. When we have our children baptized, we ask you parents questions, and you as a congregation, do you promise to instruct your children in our holy religion, to pray with and for them, to set a godly example before them? And you as a congregation, will you assist these parents in raising their children in the nurture and discipline of Christ? That's the proper use of baptism. We take those vows seriously and fulfill them. But listen to question 167 from the larger catechism. And as you listen, be very glad that we don't require any of us to memorize the larger catechism. Okay? The question, how is our baptism to be improved by us? Answer, the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by all of our lifelong, The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized for the mortifying of sin, the quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. I know you didn't get all of that. I commend it to you for your consideration. Go back and read the 167th question and answer under the larger catechism. Study it, and chew on it, and think about it. And then do these things to improve on your baptism, that it might be effective in you unto life eternal. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do come before you, and we pray that you would do that which is symbolized in that sacrament that you've given to us, that all who are here who have received that sign of the covenant would indeed be regenerated by your Spirit in your time, in your way, that we would indeed be joined savingly to Christ by grace through faith, that we'd be cleansed and pardoned of our sins, renewed in our lives to holiness and godliness and living faith and love, and that we would be kept and preserved from the wiles of the wicked one and all his machinations, and that we would at length be brought into your presence with exceeding joy, clothed in the righteousness of Christ and washed in his blood. Lord, do this great work, and work in us that which is signified therein. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. people of God, receive now the benediction. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Amen.